We're continuing in Revelation chapter 17 tonight, and we were looking at the revelation of the mystery of that beast that the woman was riding upon there, and going back to the beginning of this chapter, this woman who is the Babylon the Great, as it's going to say in the very last verse of the chapter, she is the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. But this beast upon which she is riding has seven heads and ten horns. Mystery, and of course that woman has on her forehead mystery, but the seven heads and ten horns are what? Not according to my imagination or yours or anybody else's, but what does the Lord say? And he says, here is wisdom. The mind that has wisdom, to listen to what God says about it. And so if we have wisdom in our minds, we're going to listen to the Lord's statements about all of these things and not add to that or take from that. He says in verse 9 that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And also, so here these seven heads represent two different things. Seven mountains upon which the woman sits, and also seven kings. This would evidently be seven kings of this city. Five are fallen, he said in verse 10. One is, and the other has not yet come. So of these seven, five were already done. One was the present king, and then one was coming. This followed that, or parallels the statements about that beast that he was and is not and yet is, that we saw in verse 8. And so after that, the beast himself that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So the beast himself is the eighth, which would be the eighth king, after those seven of the heads that he had. And he said, it is of the seven. Comes from them. He goes into perdition. So was this beast going to have a good ending? Was this beast representing anything good? And the kings that were reigning, that he's referring to there, were they doing righteously or wickedly? And this is all wickedness, and the seven heads and ten horns, as we've noted, also fits the description of the dragon himself, Satan, from back in chapter 12, and the first beast that Satan gives his seat and power and authority to in chapter 13. So we've seen that seven heads, ten horns thing here now for the third time. But it's all in all of these cases, it has its association with the dragon, Satan. So it's not anything good here. I mean, the woman that rides upon this beast is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. There's nothing good in this picture here, which is the point, because God's going to execute his judgment on all this wickedness, which is really key for us to understand from this, that principle of the judgment of God and the ultimate victory of the followers of Christ, as we see what comes after that. The ten horns, what were they? Well, they're also, just as the seven heads represented in part those seven kings, this ten horns, he says, are ten kings in verse 12. But how are those ten kings of the symbolized by the ten horns, how is that different than the seven kings represented by the seven heads? That's right. They have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So there's a difference in the nature of those kings. And that's important, as it's going to come up here. So what's going to come near the end of the chapter. The the kings of the city itself, were they, I mean, what, were they aligned with the city that they're of? Well, yeah, as you'd expect to see that. Are you going to see the same allegiance with these ones who are receiving power to as kings 1 hour with the beast, but they have not received a kingdom as of yet? These kings that by that description really are ruling at the behest of the beast, upon which that woman, that mightier city, as it says, she reigns over the kings of the earth. So these are subservient ones really are ruling at the pleasure or at the with the consent of the one that has the most power there. Well, you're going to see the same kind of allegiance on their part as with the kings of that city herself or themselves. No, and you're going to see that becomes a source of division, which God is going to use to bring down this wickedness and execute his judgment, which we want to talk more about here in a few minutes, Lord willing, but just kind of getting caught up with where we left off last time. These ones in verse 13 have one mind and will give their power and strength to the beast. But they're going to turn on the woman. That's what's coming after that. But first, what are they doing in verse 14? Right now, you've got all of them together. You have cooperation with the woman, with the beast, and all these kings, everything represented with those seven heads and ten horns. All of them working together, united together, on behalf of evil. And then in verse 14, doing what? Making war with the Lamb. What is the way in which Satan fights against Christ? I mean, Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. I mean, is Satan going to be able to directly go and try to fight with Christ at the Father's right hand? No. I mean, so in what way does he make war with the Lamb? Yep. The body that he is the head of, he is fighting against his people. The way he tries to have some success is by seeking to devour, as that roaring lion, the followers of Christ. He is the accuser of the brethren. Isn't that what we saw of the dragon in chapter 12 when we were introduced to that one who is Satan? And what does the word Satan mean? Accuser. That's the very name, and he's described as the, he says, the accuser of our brethren. That's the phrase there in chapter 12 that's describing what he is doing. So he's accusing, bringing accusation against the Lord's people. Who is he bringing that accusation to? We know he's bringing the accusation against the Lord's people. Who is he accusing them to? If you're going to accuse somebody, you got to accuse them to someone. And if it's going to get anywhere, you have to accuse them to someone that's got some power, right? I mean, if you're just accusing, bringing an accusation against somebody to someone that has zero authority, what's that going to do? What's that going to accomplish? So where do we have an example, a very specific example of Satan bringing accusation against one of God's people, and to whom did he bring that accusation? What comes to mind? I mean, what example? We have a whole book about it. It's 42 chapters long. Yep. Job. And who did he accuse Job? He only serves you because you put a hedge around him. You give him all the stuff. You take away his things, and he's going to curse you. That was his means. The accusation was his means of obtaining permission for God to tempt him in that area. Now, God set the limits even on that, but that's the way it works. Satan brings the accusations. That's where he was in chapter 12 there before God. Does he present himself before God with those accusations? That's what it says in Job, and we have a description of the same thing going on in chapter 12. That wasn't a one-time thing. Now, we're not privy to the conversations that are taking place. Is he ever up there saying, you know, Tom Reinhart? and speaking to God, you think he speaks to God about you? Any of us? Me? All of us? I mean, that's what he's doing. He wants to destroy us. Does he have much cause to accuse the people that are of the world, that aren't following the Lord? They're in his snare. They're the one that's concerning those souls when he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of a world in the world of, in a moment of time. What did he say? What did he say? He says, I have power over these. He's not talking about governmental power, because who reigns in the kingdoms of men? God. And we'll see a little bit more about that, Lord willing, in just a moment, that we've already seen in this, in chapter 11 of this book of Revelation, which is really what comes out, in fact, in the very next verse, in verse 14 that we're looking at here, because the Lamb is the King of Kings. I mean, Satan is the prince of this world, but the Lamb is the King of Kings. Who has all authority in heaven and earth? Jesus does. And who rules in the kingdoms of men? He does. He's ruling. He received the authority over all of the nations. That's what the prophecy is in Psalm 2. Also in Psalm 110. That's quoted in the New Testament numerous times. At Jesus' resurrection, he was given that for his inheritance. He was exalted. That's the point of Philippians 2, 5 through 8. We all know really well. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what does verse 9 say? Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He's given him a name, authority above all authority. Why? Wherefore? Because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was his inheritance. God exalted him for that humility he had and gave him all authority. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the Father is accepted from that. He has not given the Son authority over himself, but over everything else in all this world and all the nations of it. So when the devil says, this is mine, to whomsoever will I give it, when he says, showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world at a moment of time, and claims ownership there, is he talking about as having the authority over the rulership or the government of mankind? There are, and I mention that because I know we've all had Jehovah's Witnesses come to our doors, but that's an argument they make from that. And that's part of the reason why they will not pledge allegiance or have any profess any allegiance to any nation on earth, because their doctrinal position is that all government is inherently evil because it is of Satan, which is not what the Bible teaches. So in some ways, of course, we can't be of this world. So it might look like they've reached some right conclusions, but they really haven't, and they haven't done it in the right way. Exactly the opposite way from what the scriptures teach. But at any rate, just be on the lookout for that one. You might come across that sometimes, so don't get thrown off if you hear that, because you can remember, no. He's not talking about governmental authority that Satan possesses, because we have all those scriptures that teach that is possessed by God. Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. There is no power but of God. He says it very plainly there. We have that whole fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, Tom, what you thinking?
I was just going to mention that for years, I thought just the opposite. And for as bad as this may sound, I thank God he's not. I've been able with that. When I read that, I was like, why would Satan even think about it? Bringing him there, it all belongs to him anyway. Because I, right, and like I said, for years,
yeah,
I thought that, and then I just realized. realize not what he's talking about.
That's not what he's talking about. What power does he have? He's got their souls, like he describes in 2 Timothy 2, when it says that he is in the snare of the devil, taken captive by him at his will. So the ones that he has deceived, he's the deceiver, and he has them in their power. And Jesus came to redeem all of mankind from. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 talks about how he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now here's the devil saying, I know why you came. You want all these people that I've got. Here, they're yours. Fall down and worship me. Here's the easy way out. No cross. None of that suffering and torture. Here's the quick, easy way I'll give them to you. Well, of course, you know where the lie is and all that. But and Jesus didn't fall for it. He overcame that. But that's an acknowledgement. And Jesus didn't dispute the fact that those people in all those kingdoms of the world are deceived by him and are in his snare. So he doesn't have to come to God and accuse them. He's got them. Who are the ones he doesn't have that he's trying to destroy, that he's going to go to God and say, this one is only serving you because of this. If you let me do this, they will turn against you. And again, we're not privy to those conversations. I imagine that could get quite scary if we actually knew what was going on, if we could hear all the specifics and know what was coming. But, you know, what are the things that go on that precede trials on our faith? Well, those things are going on up there. We can see that through faith in what we hear from God's Word, what happened to Job, what he describes in Revelation chapter 12, the very name, Satan, he's the accuser. So he goes after the Lord's people. He brings accusation to God against them to obtain permission to bring temptation. Can that take the form of persecution? Physical pain and suffering and all those things. Well, look again what happened to Job. And along with all that physical pain that Job was in, then here come his friends to comfort him, and they end up accusing him too. And I mean, by their words, were they persecuting Job for righteousness' sake? That was not what they were coming with the intent to do. They came with the intention of comforting him, but as Job said, miserable comforters are you all, because they came and falsely accused Job and condemned him wrongly. So the devil was using them in that case to persecute Job. And so it was just more pile on, more of that temptation. But it's describing here, I mean, really all that process, all those things that we know about from all those scriptures there in verse 14, as these shall make war with the Lamb. And that's by coming after us, coming after God's people. So this is a reminder in the first century to the ones who first heard these words that were going through those things severely in their time, with the persecution that was taking place throughout the Roman Empire, specifically against Christians, because they weren't going to fall down and worship the image of the emperor, not the faithful ones. Here they are being reminded, all this is happening to you. This is why it's happening. This is what's going on. You've got these places like this that are doing these things to persecute. They're the source of all this wickedness in the world. And when you're not following with them, then they're trying to persecute and kill you. I mean, he's been going on with this for many chapters now, coming back to it. But there it is again. And for us, I mean, we're not going through what they did specifically, but we all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I know we quote 2 Timothy 3:12 a lot, but it's there for a reason. In fact, Philippians 1, in 27 to 29, when he says it is given on your behalf not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Do we all agree that it's given on our behalf that we must believe in Christ if we're going to be saved? That's a given. Literally, that's the word you use there. That's a given. We have to believe in Him. But it's equally a given, He says, that we're also going to have to suffer for His name's sake. It might be, we might prefer to look at the given of it, of having to believe in Him, but think that the suffering part, maybe that won't happen. But that would be wrong thinking. Parable of the sower, the stony ground. He doesn't say, and if persecution arises because of the word, He says, when it arises, it's coming. It's going to come upon all of us. It's given. We have to. That's the way that we grow. Job went through it. His faith was tried. That's why in James 5, 10 and 11, he says, take my brethren, the prophets, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience, of endurance. And then he says for us to remember Job along with that. So that's what the Lord tells us there. As far as these things being necessary, we see this is what the devil and those that he's working through on this earth, what they're doing. But as we read all of that, and when we've read previous chapters, in chapter 12, when the dragon was making war with the seed of that woman and those who are keeping the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ, the righteous ones, and then the beast and false prophet in chapter 13, as they were then making war against the saints and many of them were being killed. As we've seen glimpses of that through the context here of the second half of the book of Revelation that's continuing right to this point, we have certainly seen what can happen as a result of these things on this earth. As we saw early in the book when he was talking about, for example, the church at Smyrna, that there would be some of them cast into prison and tried for 10 days, and he said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. They were going to be imprisoned, and they weren't going to be furloughed or paroled in 10 days. He was talking about the death, the execution that was going to come if they were faithful. It would be unto death. It wasn't going to be that they were going to be in there for many years and then die of natural causes after decades in prison. 10 days, and then he says, be thou faithful unto death. And it's very obvious what he was speaking about, because he said that they would receive the crown of life, and he started the letter to them that Jesus was the one that was dead and is alive. He was killed, but then he was raised. And he's telling them, many of you are going to be losing your lives, your physical lives, for me, but you'll be raised. And you'll be given that crown of life. That's what we've been reminded of along with this throughout these chapters. Because if we just look at what can happen on this earth, we might think, well, the Lamb, there's really no victory here. If a mighty city like, what, I mean, Rome in their time, or whatever city and nation in our time or anyone's time, I mean, they're going to be, the devil's going to be using these things in this world as he obtains permission to do, but he's going to use those things to try to destroy Christians and devour them and us. And so that's the way it is, and there are going to be those times like that when all of us are tried in some way. But it can reach a point like this. It can reach a level where it is widespread, involving the mightiest kingdoms and cities on the earth, where you have an organized persecution against the followers of Christ. That was happening in their time. Now, in our lifetime, we have not experienced that. We haven't experienced where our own government was specifically targeting us for our beliefs to have us destroyed. We've been blessed with great freedom in our nation. But I know we've acknowledged that. We thank the Lord for that very regularly in our prayers here, as we should. But we also need to pray that that would continue, and that, as we're instructed in 1 Timothy 2, that we would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, that God would work through our authorities, that those things would continue. I mean, even though it's written in our Constitution for our country, does that mean, I mean, how many pieces of paper have been, in the past in various nations, have been ignored or discarded with? It's the fact that it's written down in the Constitution. Is that a guarantee that it's always going to be there? That it's always going to be followed? That that's the way it will? No. We need to pray that we continue to have those blessings. We have enjoyed having that. So the devil still comes at us in other ways. But the point here is when we read Revelation, as we also can see examples of in the Old Testament at times. I mean, when you had some of these mighty nations that had vast power that then used that. Why does he refer to this city as Babylon? Because that happened then too. And so there are times when such occurs. And it may not be on a national or a great or an international scale. It can be. There can be more local forms of it, but I know that we did see examples of that in India just going back 15 years ago, not that long, and some of that's still happening in certain areas where you have some local areas where things are very severe, where people can, or their very lives. Are on the line when they are following Christ and preaching and teaching Christ, and I personally have known brethren that have been in those situations because of that. So there are places on our earth, on this earth right now where things are that way. I mean, we're thankful it's not our nation and it's not something worldwide. But the point is, it can happen on that kind of scale. But whether it's that scale or smaller scale or whatever, the devil's still going to be after all of us. And so the principles here still apply no matter what that situation is. The devil's making war with the Lamb, and he's trying to destroy his followers. But even though it may reach a scale like that where you have many Christians dying when they and being beheaded and other things like we saw in chapter 6, when those first six seals were of that book were loosed by the Lamb, and the martyrs were under the altar of God and crying out there, the ones that had been killed for their faith. I mean, it happens. I mean, look in the first century time. I mean, what happened to in Acts 12? What happened to James the apostle, the brother of John? He was put to death by the sword, and that pleased the Jews so much, then Herod thought to do the same thing to Peter. And would have, but God let him out of prison, but James died. What happened to Peter later? I mean, what did Jesus foretell in John 21? And in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says it's that time for what God had, what the Lord had said was going to come to pass. He said he must soon put off this tabernacle. I mean, he knew his death was imminent, and it wasn't going to be of natural causes. Jesus said, when you're old, he says, they're going to take you where you wouldn't, and your hands are going to be stretched forth. 2 Timothy 4, what happened to the Apostle Paul? I mean, these were put to death for their faith. So here's John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. Here's an old man, a prisoner, because he's a Christian. So these things happened to these the apostles, as Jesus said, you'll drink of the cup that I drank, and they did. But as far as what happens on this earth, even if it's that bad, I mean, did James say, well, there's no point in me following Christ if I'm going to get killed with the sword for it? No, what was James, what was in his mind? And what was in Paul's mind in 2 Timothy 4 when he was facing execution and knew it was coming soon? He wasn't going to get... The first time he was a prisoner in Rome, when he appealed to Caesar, he was released. The second time, and that brings us to his last book of 2 Timothy, he wasn't going to be set free. And what did he say about the time my departure is at hand? But he said, I have finished the course. He said, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The very same thing that the Lord said to the Smyrnans in Revelation 2 verse 10. Be thou faithful in death, I'll give thee the crown of life. And so Paul had that hope. He didn't say, well, I'm about to die and it's all over and there's no hope and there's no point to this. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 15. If there were no resurrection, that's what it would have been. But there is. He says, Christ is raised. And so that's why he said, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So his hope was in the resurrection of the dead, what was coming later. So no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter how bad it is, if we are faithful in following the Lamb, where are we going to end up? And we've seen so much attention on that. In chapter 14, where do those ones who were being persecuted and killed in chapter 13, where were they at the very beginning of Revelation 14, just to review again? They're standing there with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Where are they in Revelation chapter 15? The ones who got the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name. They are standing on the sea of glass, that sea of glass that's before the throne of God. And they're standing there with the harps of God, singing that new song. So we get a glimpse of what's coming later. I mean, what power, and that's why Jesus said, don't fear the ones who have power over your body. I mean, what can they do to you more after that? And I think last time we were asking this, I mean, can the devil, does he have some power where he can absolutely keep us out of that heavenly city, that city four square? No. I mean, I love those verses from Romans 8, 28 to 39, where he starts by telling us how all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, and for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he goes into those following verses from there. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, all those things, principalities, powers, anything. Is there anything or anybody that can separate us from the love of God? Now, we can quit, we can give in to the temptation, and we can separate ourselves, but is there anybody that can forcibly take us out of his hand? No. That's why he said we are more than conquerors through him. If we will be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord, the devil can't stop us. We put on that whole armor of God, we're gonna be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the point of verse 14. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Where is the victory? It's in him. There is this war, but there's a guaranteed outcome. It's going to be victory for the Lamb and for his followers. This is going to continue on after this point. There's a lengthy description of it in chapter 19 that we get to look forward to, Lord willing, with that, with the Lamb and his victory. And as he's going forth with his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to... he's going to have a great victory there, which is going to be followed by a supper of the great God, where the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and of horses and them that sit on them and of all men, both free and bond, small and great, they're going to be served up at the supper. Graphic, gruesome in its way, but it makes the point. Anybody who's fighting the Lamb is going to lose, and it's going to be a very, very bad end. I mean, how much detail do we see about that in chapter 14? when he was describing how they were going to be, there was going to be no rest day or night for those ones there, and the smoke of their torment was going to send up forever and ever. They were going to be gnawing their tongues for pain. I mean, he's described what's going to happen for these in the end. That's what chapter 16 was about. The unleashing of those seven last plagues as he describes those ones subject to the wrath of God and all that's going to happen there. When we read these chapters in Revelation, we're told very plainly by the Lord what the way it's going to be in this life on this earth. And there are going to be times when we are the victims of severe persecution, and some Christians will even die. But those scriptures in Revelation are also as clear about what's going to happen in the hereafter for eternity for both sides, those that follow Christ and those that are against him. And those are the only two sides there are. Well, these ones that are fighting with the Lamb here in Revelation 17, they're going to lose. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So some key points there about what we have to do in order to be victorious in the end. He says that we have been called. Well, in what way? And there are lots of people that refer to having a calling. They'll say, well, you know, I've been called to do this. God's called me to do this. And sometimes they're talking about some particular thing in their lives or something they're going to do, and they'll say that the Lord has called them to do that. Sometimes they're referring to circumstances, but that language is that really biblical language there, accurate biblical language? No, I mean, God is not speaking directly to me. He speaks to me and you through his word here. Now with circumstances, God can give us opportunities to do things, and when he does, we need to do whatever it is that the Lord gives. As you have therefore opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. I mean, we have Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. I mean, that's a commandment. And he's the one that provides those opportunities and the means by which to do them. And we have to do that. We have to be good stewards. Be faithful as stewards. That's one of the words he's using right here. But the way in which the Lord calls us, he's not going to speak and say, you know, Brother Tom, I want you to, tomorrow, I want you to go and do this. I mean, that's not the way he's going to do that. That's not the way that he works. He's not going to speak to any of us in that manner. So how are we called when he uses that term? What's the proper understanding of the way that God uses that term in his word? Not the way that men twist it or mess it up, but the way that God actually uses it. How are we called? Well, he tells us. What's that?
Called out of the world into marvelous light to do his will.
Yes. So there's where we've been called from and what we've been called to. That's a reference to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. When he says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And therein we have the name, the term for the church. That word in the Greek, ekklesia, the called out ones. We've been called out of that darkness. Well, this is 1 Peter 2. 2 Peter 1 says that we have been given these exceeding great and precious promises. This is verse 4 of 2 Peter 1. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we've been called out of that, what we once were in. And we've been called into his marvelous light. Well, what calls us out of that darkness? What calls us into that marvelous light? How do we know what the light is? What teaches us or what reveals to us what darkness is and what light is, so that we know what to come out of and what to go into? That's it. That's the very phrase he uses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Actually, let's say 13 to 15. We see some of these words coming up here. Let's see. Brother Michael, can you read that?
For we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, the brethren, the love of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle.
Okay, so has God from the beginning chosen us collectively Christians? Has he chosen a body of people to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth? So there are conditions that this matches up precisely with. We won't take the time to read it right now, but Ephesians 1, those first about 10, 11 verses in Ephesians chapter 1, what the Bible predestination is. He foreordained that we would be holy, that we would have faith in Christ, that we would be unblameable and unreprovable in love and all those things. He's chosen the conditions and set that forth and had that in his plans from the beginning. As the Lamb was slain for the foundation of the world, he had in mind from the beginning that the followers of his Son would be a certain kind of people, a peculiar people, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. What our characteristics would be, what the conditions we would have in order to obtain eternal salvation that would be made available through his Son. All of that was in the mind of God and his plans from the beginning. Now, specifically, which individuals would be in that class? Is that what he said? Did he foreordain any individual, which ones would be saved or lost? That's where John Calvin went wrong. By trying to make it the application on an individual level, and that's not what God teaches. Who may come? Who may drink of the water of life freely? Whosoever will. And so Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So how many people, and didn't it also say in Titus 2:11 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men? Yes. And so everybody has that opportunity. So on an individual level, we've not been pre-chosen one way or the other. We've all been given the opportunity for salvation. But in order to receive it, we have to meet those conditions that God had chosen and foreordained from the beginning that we would have to have, such as being sanctified, set apart for him. That's the coming out of that darkness into his marvelous light. And belief of the truth. If we're not holy, are we going to see him? Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man should see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. If we don't believe, are we going to be able to be saved? Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have to have those things. Those are absolute necessary conditions to meet. But what are the specifics about our calling and how that is? And what are we supposed to do? And how did that happen? Verse 14. We have been called by the gospel to the obtaining of the Lord, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, where else are we going to find what God's will is? What we should do? What we need to... Where does that faith come from? Hearing and hearing by the word of God. Where else are we going to find what we need to know about how to live in this world? Where else are we going to find anything that pertains to life and godliness? Where are we going to find all things that pertain to life and godliness? It's through the knowledge of him. That's this word here. What's going to judge us on the last day? John 12:48. These words that he has spoken. So we have all of that teaching us how we're called by this gospel. We have to listen to that. And we have to hear that gospel, that call from that gospel, and follow what it teaches. If we don't do that, are we going to be victorious with the Lamb? That's the only way to follow the Lamb, to listen to his voice as his sheep and follow him. He says that we have been called and we have been chosen. When we see that chosen there, also there, verse 13, he has chosen us by that calling of the gospel to be sanctified and to believe in him. And then at that time, and throughout our lives, we have the task of being faithful. And that's, I mean, everything that we are here in this world, it pertains to our being stewards, because we don't have anything that is truly our own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 7, can you read verse 7, Brother Stephen, 1 Corinthians 4?
Who made me to differ from the other, and the blood cast out, if thou didst not receive it? Now, if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it?
Look at that question there. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? All right, let's. I got several markers here. Let's start listing them. What we have that we did not receive. Yeah, we're done. There's not a thing we can put up there. That's his point right there. Everything that we have, our life, breath, all things, everything that we have, everything that we may do, if we live or do this or that, it's by whose will. That's why he said we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live or do this or that. Whatever ability that we may have to do anything, our life itself, every bit of it is from him. What do I have to boast about? What can I say? Well, that was me. Nothing. The most that we can say is that we have, as he put it, we've done that which is our duty to do. And look at here while we're in chapter 4, verse 2. See, Brother Dave, can you read that one? 1 Corinthians 4, 2.
Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful.
What is the word for when you have been entrusted with something by the one who actually owns it, to whom it really belongs? That's what stewardship is. And that is the case for us in all things, as we just saw there in verse 7. So of my life, am I a steward of the life that God has given to me? The time that he gives me? Whatever measure of health or strength that he gives to me physically? Whatever abilities he's given me, whatever opportunities he gives me to use those things, am I steward? Am I a steward over that? To choose then whether I'm going to be faithful as a steward and do the Lord's will with all of that, or whether I'm going to go off here on my own and then waste the Lord's whatever it is he's provided me and live my life some other way than his way with all that. Well, see, that's what it comes down to. We're a steward, and we have to decide what kind of steward we're going to be. Whether we're going to be faithful. If we're faithful as a steward, then everything God has given me, all of those things that we mentioned there, then I've got to use that for the Lord. I don't know how long I made it to 50. I don't know if I'll be 51 or not. But if I am, if I make it to 60, 70, 80, whatever it is, I better use whatever time the Lord gives me from right now till whenever that is for him. And I better be living, spending that time seeking him to do his will. Peter chapter 4 verse 2. What does he say about our time in the flesh? Brother Tom, can you read that one? 1 Peter 4 and verse 2. Chapter 4, 1 Peter 4 and verse 2.
That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God.
How much of our time in the flesh should we? The rest of it. Which, we know what that means, don't we? You spend the rest of anything, and that means you got nothing left over after that. That's what that means. So, should I be spending the rest of my time in the flesh to do the will of God, not my own desires? That's what he says. Now, if I do that, am I being a faithful steward over the time that God has given me? That's my task. Now, there are lots of ways in which we can... Does that mean I have to be over here at the building every day, 24-7, teaching his word? No. I mean, that's one thing that I may have opportunity to do. I hope to have lots of it, but... I have responsibilities as a husband, as a father. We all do. I have responsibilities in my job. I mean, we've all got those areas in our lives, with our families and our work, with the church, all of those things. But in every one of those, whatever that part of our life it is, we have commandments from the Lord of how to use that, or how to, what we're supposed to do in that role in those things. And we have commandments of the Lord to cover us in every situation we're in. My job is to find what those are, make sure that in every one of the situations I'm doing that. I've got a job over there at the hospital to let my light shine, to be an example of a believer to the ones that, whether it's patients or people I work with or for. I mean, how many people in this world are we going to be the only true believer in Christ that they're ever going to see or know? That's a big responsibility we have. And we need to think about our neighbors and all those things. We have to think about how we're living, what we are presenting to them, how we're living our lives, and make sure in every situation we're doing exactly what the Lord says we should do with that. We got to be a steward over those things. We can't bury our talents in the ground in a napkin like that man that was in the parable of the talents and was cast into outer darkness because he didn't use what the Lord gave him to produce more fruit for that, for his Lord. We have to... everything we've got to use for Him. And we may have material possessions, whatever they are, but they're not to be used for us to enjoy this world and serve ourselves. But whatever we have, we better be using that. And there's plenty of you that have means of transportation on four wheels, and you use it to go help somebody else to get here, or whatever it is, getting to where you're supposed to be, to do whatever the Lord has you to do. I mean, if we're doing that, or we're using that for the Lord, for His purposes and not our own, yeah. Now, if I decided to jump in my vehicle tonight, and while we're all over here, and then I decided I'm going to go, I think I'm going to go out to the lake and get in a boat there and just float out there and get a fishing rod out and spend my time there tonight. Would I be using that transportation for the serve of the Lord then? I mean, we can think about those kind of applications, but those are the questions we have to ask. How are we being a steward over those things? If we're going to be victorious with the Lamb, we have been called, we have to be called and chosen and faithful. If we're not living for the Lord, if we're not spending the rest of our time in the flesh to do His will, if we're not seeking Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we have any other master, we can't be His. So there's a lot packed into that description there of the followers of the Lamb who are going to be victorious. Now, which of those descriptions do we need to meet? Or go back to chapter 14, the ones that are standing on Mount Zion, when it describes that 144,000 that have the mark of God in their forehead. Which of those descriptions do we need to meet? What, all of them. Whatever He says about the ones that are going to be there, I mean, those are great things to go look at and examine ourselves. Look here in the mirror. Is that me? Or do I have some work to do? Do I see areas I need to get stronger and I need to grow in? That's what we need to do, is look for those things and see, okay, here's where I need to be. See where I am right here, but I need to be there. And then ask the Lord for His strength and help, and then seek Him with all that we've got. And if we seek, we'll find. He'll get us there, and we'll be able to be victorious in the end. All right, we'll try to wrap up chapter 17, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Sure do appreciate everybody being here this evening.